We now ask our brother Dave to give us his study on the acceptive clause.
Well, very good evening, brothers and sisters. Nice to be with you again. So this subject this evening, which is basically divorce and remarriage, is probably one of the most controversial subjects in the Brotherhood. And so in a way, it is good to be talking to you about it this evening. And no doubt you will all have your own views and your own opinions. I'm going to be forthright in giving you my view, but it might be forthright, but I'll tell you the things I've got to say to you humbly, and maybe we'll have a fruitful discussion afterwards. So, in the world outside, when things go wrong, and they often do, people reach for their contracts and start to read them forensically. And the same is true when things start going wrong in the truth. When there's a problem, people pick up the Bible and we start reading it very, very carefully. And it's worth saying that there are two contracts, effectively, in the scriptures. The one is the one made at Sinai, ratified by the sprinkling of blood of bulls and goats. And there's another contract ratified just outside the gates of Jerusalem, which was ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that latter contract that we're going to look at this evening. That contract is known as, for want of better description, the New Covenant or the New Testament. It could also be referred to as the Royal Law. And we are subject, brothers and sisters, I would suggest, to the Royal Law. Now, the clause is dealing with divorce and remarriage, and all of those issues are part of the Royal Law. They don't sit somewhere out left field in the stratosphere, detached from everything else. They are an integral part of the Royal Law, and therefore when we come to consider these issues and consider these clauses, we need to consider them in that context. We need to consider them within the arrangements in which they are placed. And the clauses that we are particularly concerned with this evening are Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, and Matthew 19, verses 3 to 12. And it might be worth just putting your fingers in those two slots, because we will be referring to them. Now, those of you who've had the misfortune to deal with contracts will know that circumstances will dictate which limb of the contract we look at to determine how reality gets resolved. And if we are unfortunate enough to pick the wrong limb, the limb that doesn't relate to the particular circumstance, then our understanding will be wrong. The analysis that we might do will certainly be wrong. And the conclusion and decisions that we draw will definitely be wrong. And so when we start looking at these issues, we need to be able to be on the right limb of the contract. Now, this might seem a bit odd in terms of what I'm saying to you, but the correct limb of the contract, where we're going to start, is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. You're very familiar with it. I'll read it to you so that we get the words precisely correct. It says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And you're probably wondering, why on earth am I going to that particular verse? Well, I'll tell you why. Because as individual brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be able to develop a Bible-based conscience. A Bible-based conscience in which we as individuals are searching and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And that Bible-based conscience has to be able to discern between right and wrong. And the only place we can find what is right and wrong is in the royal law. And so this particular beatitude, if you like, dovetails into those clauses, because those clauses we referred to earlier define for us the scope of activity that we can undertake. So, if you like, we could liken this to a series of boundary lines, or maybe red lines. Within the boundary lines, we can please our Heavenly Father, we can develop godly contentment, we can be at ease one with the other. But if we go beyond those boundary lines and beyond those red lines, then there is anguish of spirit, I would suggest. There is restlessness. There is trauma. The hand of God will be upon us. And life generally will be miserable. What we're saying quite clearly is that we need to live within our Bible-based consciences. And that particular beatitude is fundamental to developing that Bible-based conscience. And there are some verses in this royal law that really does endorse what I've just said, because what it says very clearly is that if your hand offends you, cut it off. And if your foot offends you, cut it off. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, this is not something that I can do for any one of you. It's not something that any of you can do for me. I am responsible for my actions, and I need to live within my conscience. And I need to exert that discipline in terms of my understanding of what is right and what is wrong. Now, that might sound a bit odd, but come with me to Matthew 5 and verse 27. What we're going to do now is just going to read these verses. I want to establish a few facts for you, and hopefully what I've just said will actually chime with the words that we've got here in the royal law before us. Chapter 5, verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. In other words, brothers and sisters, we are subject to the most exacting standards that has ever been set forth in Scripture. And we're dealing with the very essence of what that subject is about this evening. He goes on to say, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, note that, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now, brothers and sisters, that is exactly the subject matter that we have before us. And what I'd just like to do is just do a little quick summary, if I may. And I want you to, please, if you could just note these comments that I'm making, because I'm crystallising out some basic facts. The clauses relating to divorce and the putting away of one's wife is certainly and definitely part of the royal law. It's here in the Sermon on the Mount. We're told very clearly what is right and what is wrong. The beatitude of hungering and thirsting after righteousness is absolutely relevant to the development of our conscience, And we're told that we need to exercise draconian self-discipline in order to stay within the boundaries of our personal, biblically based consciences. And just a final point. In Matthew 5 and verse 32, we definitely have the record relating to the acceptive clause. The number of expositions I've seen where it's suggested that it's only contained in Matthew 19 is absolutely wrong. It says then, verse 32, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication," a slightly different words, but exactly the same point is made in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, where he says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." Those two verses, I would say, suggest are slightly different words, but have exactly the same meaning. The acceptive clause, therefore, is certainly part of the royal law and is definitely something said to the disciples. Definition of the word fornication. Fornication is the word porneia in the Greek, and it refers, excuse the language, but it refers to any illicit sexual activity of any kind. And it's quite clear. I've looked at lexicon after lexicon, and it has a very, very broad meaning. The idea that it relates to some very specific, narrow set of circumstances, again, I've got to say to you, is utterly wrong. I've heard the exposition that the whole issue around divorce, etc., can be explained away satisfactorily with this word porneia is just downright wrong. And all I suggest to you is that if you really want to validate what I've just said to you, just pick up any lexicon. In fact, pick up several and have a look at that word. And what I've said to you, you'll find to be true. So let's just go then to Matthew chapter 19, because chapter 19, as I hope you're aware of now, is, if you like, an extension of the verses that we've got in chapter 5. They're not in contradiction to them. They are part of the royal law, and it is an expansion because the Lord has been tried and tested by the Pharisees and the scribes. Verse 3 of chapter 19, it says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And there is an emphasis here it is a mischievous question from the Pharisees aimed at trapping the Lord in his words, is it not? And in verse 4 we go on to read, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now, when we read this, we have at least two thoughts in mind, surely. One is, the Lord is going back to the law of marriage, which is set out in Genesis chapter 2. And the law of marriage in Genesis chapter 2 comes before the fall of mankind. That's very significant, because it is a set of arrangements that's put in place prior to the entry of sin into the world. But with just a simple reading of those couple of verses, there is a tremendous emphasis upon unity, and that God has created this unity. And Jesus is definitely taking us back to Genesis chapter 2. So I'm going to restrict myself to just a few minutes in this particular section of scripture. If you hold your place in Matthew 19, because we're certainly coming back to it, if you come with me to Genesis chapter 2, there's a lot of information provided here that is worthy of a lot of attention as Bible students. The first thing is polygamy doesn't enter into this arrangement because there is only one man and one woman. And the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 19 is saying the days of polygamy are over. One man, one wife, one husband, one wife. And it's about unity. So Christ is reinstating that position that we have here in Genesis chapter 2. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, really from verse 18 through to the end, we have a very vivid picture of Adam as king. He's dwelling at home in the Garden of Eden, and he's sitting on the throne. He has the authority to name all the animals in creation that pass before him. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, as king, had the authority to name his apostles. The same thing. And we're going through this elaborate process here from verse 18 through to the end to demonstrate that there isn't another single living creature on earth that can fulfill that verse 18. In the sense, there is not a suitable helpmeet for him in creation. And the helpmeet piece is about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. It's about exercising dominion and kingship as moral beings in the character of God, so that the world is filled with the glory of God. Adam, as a moral being, was alone in the world at this point. And there's a reason for it. It's not that God has forgotten that this is a necessary part of the creative work. He's held this back, specifically. Verse 18 is very telling. It says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone." And we can see that in relationship to the first Adam, and we can see it in relationship to the second Adam. The second Adam has immortality, and it's not good that he's alone until his bride has immortality. The purpose is incomplete until we see that situation developing. And then we have this special creative work of God. The first Adam goes through a symbolic death and a symbolic resurrection to bring forth his bride. And we've gone through this whole process, and we've used all these verses in scripture so that the man could say these words in verse 23. "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." She is utterly unique. And this creative work reflects and is prophetic of the new creation that we have in the New Testament. The new creation in Christ for those who are baptized into his saving name. Now, in going through that process, there is this unique creation and there is this unique unity between the man and the woman. And it's quite clear that what's being told us in Matthew 19 is that the only thing that can break this unity is fornication. It's fornication. That illicit sexual activity is the only thing that can break the bond and the unity that God has created. Now that, to me, makes immense amount of sense. And it's that coming back to Matthew chapter 19, that we have presented before us. And it's that which is at the cutting edge, if you like, of this exceptive clause. And it's also worth stating that divorce, which is a legal mechanism, is the only thing it's doing, effectively, is enabling the law to catch up with the spiritual reality of the breaking of the bond, if that situation were to happen. It's a requirement of the law of the land, but in the sight of God, the bond, through such activity, would already have been broken. Now, one other point that's very important to note is that God, right there in Genesis chapter 2, has established the unit of activity. He has said, effectively, I'm going to work with individuals. I'm going to work through families. And the unity between the man and the woman is going to be the basis of my work. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, we are told very clearly that that work is to bring forth the holy seed. So there is a shadow and a type guarding the relationship between Christ and his bride. But we also have a practical effect of God actually working through families to establish the holy seed. In other words, that it would provide a framework for man and woman to come together to bring up children in the nurture of the Lord. That's clearly what's going on here. And all of this is established back in Genesis chapter 2, which is fundamental. And when we go back to Matthew 19, we find that we have some analysis. And the analysis is provided on the old covenant. Let's see what it says, verse 7. They say unto him, this is the scribes and Pharisees, they say unto Jesus, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? They didn't really understand why Deuteronomy chapter 24 and that strange limb in the old contract, why it was actually there. They didn't understand. Jesus explains to them why. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, it's a compromise. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. It's not the woman's fault. All the expositions that we see relates to, oh, what does this word uncleanness mean in the Hebrew? Well, it's nakedness. Oh, well, what's the inference of her behaviour regarding that? It's irrelevant. That word, which is very, very difficult to define, has been placed there specifically as a decoy almost. What we're being told is it's nothing to do with the woman. It's the man and the hardness of his heart. Isn't that interesting? And the Lord Jesus Christ has now swept this law away. Why? Because it's not possible for a body of people taught by the Beatitudes to have hardness of heart. And so it's no longer relevant. The Lord Jesus Christ is not establishing this as a commandment or a principle. He's saying it's now, it's no longer necessary, because the body of people who will be complying with my commandments are tender-hearted. They have to be tender-hearted, otherwise they're not in Christ. It's as simple as that. We go back, as it were, to the really core elements of the royal law. Now, let's just put a full stop on that, because that basic and very high level summary of the commandments, I think, gets us to a position where we're now aligned, as it were, with Scripture. We understand as individuals the boundary around our activity that we can and cannot undertake. Now, what I'd like to do is just give you a case study. I'll give you two case studies so that you can start to wrestle with the issues that the ABs have been wrestling with for maybe 25 plus years that I know of. So imagine the situation, brothers and sisters. We are in the breaking of bread situation on a Sunday morning, and we've had a wonderful meeting. And at the end of the meeting, the doorkeeper comes in and says, brethren, there are two brethren outside who are out of fellowship, seeking fellowship at your ecclesia. Can you go and speak to them? And to make sure that this is completely anonymous and hypothetical, let's just call them Brother A and Brother D. Okay, I've made this up. But nevertheless, we have a problem. Now, these are the situation. The two ABs go out and interview these two brethren outside, who are not allowed to cross the threshold. Brother A is married. He's committed fornication, and his employee has had a child as a consequence. Some time has elapsed, and he has completely disowned this woman and her child, has not given her maintenance payments, and ultimately has effectively cut her away from all support and employment, so that she now, with her child, fends for herself. That's situation number one. Situation number two, relating to Brother D, is a lot easier. He's married, he's committed adultery. Okay? Now, what do we do with regard to these two brethren? Now, I'll tell you what happens from what I can gather, having spoken to a number of brethren and sisters who rather unkindly have told me that I don't really know what my left hand is from my right and really need to start to sharpen up. What they would say is something like this. Go and find the facts. Agreed. Compare the facts to the Ecclesia's collective consciences. If those details do not compute to the collective conscience, they have behaved in a way that falls outside the boundary lines. They have not complied with the commandments of Christ. They have broken the red lines. And we don't want them in this Ecclesia, thank you. We will show them the red card, as it were. Why? Because we wouldn't be upholding the truth and the righteousness of God, would we? And it really wouldn't be good for the standing and reputation of this Ecclesia if we allowed such brethren into our midst. And therefore, I think, collectively, we would come to a position whereby those two brethren were rejected quite clearly, readily, and easily. Now, do you honestly think that that is the right way? Well, have a look at Matthew 19 again. Because these are very, very telling words. And when we read these words, if this doesn't excite some spirituality in us, then I suggest to you, we've probably missed the most important passage in this section of Scripture. It's there in Matthew 19 and verse 10. His disciples say unto Jesus, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. See what the point is that the disciples are saying is, saying, goodness me, Jesus, you're taking us to a situation where the regime that applies to man and his wife is so difficult, so challenging. I tell you what, let's not bother with marriage. And the Lord Jesus Christ's response is fascinating. He says in verse 11 that he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying save they to whom it is given. Now, what is he saying there?
What he's saying is, hang on, there's a distinction here between marriage and a wedding service. Yes, okay, I get that. It's a bit subtle, but it's there. And he's also going on to say, but there's not very many who can live a life of celibacy. And the following verses explain just that. And I know I couldn't, because I'm too weak. There are those amongst us who are strong enough to do it and are worthy of great respect. But that's what he's saying. And as a consequence of that, surely what the overriding piece in the analysis is that we have a very difficult regime and we have fundamental weakness that is very, very difficult to manage. And therefore, as a consequence, there are going to be brethren and sisters who are going to encounter this situation with disastrous results. Disastrous results. Because they're just not going to be able to manage their way through this process. Now, I think that should prompt in us compassion and mercy. And what I would suggest to you is that the previous analysis that I gave you regarding Brother A and Brother D is fundamentally flawed. Because we cannot, as individuals, cut off the foot, cut off the hand, or pluck out the eye of another. That plinth that says hunger and thirst after righteousness is the wrong plinth, the wrong limb in the royal law to get to this piece in the analysis. Because the analysis has moved on. We're not talking about our individual consciences anymore. We're talking about fellowship. And when we're talking about fellowship, the plinth in the royal law that we should be looking at is this one. Matthew 5, verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And brothers and sisters, if you haven't quite sussed this beatitude, it's worth contemplating, because it goes directly to the judgment seat. Directly to the judgment seat. We need to be very, very careful how we deal with this stuff. Because our salvation depends on it. Now, when you look at that parable in Luke chapter 10, I would suggest to you that that beatitude I've just read to you and this parable in Luke 10 are fundamentally linked and is very, very relevant to the subject matter. It's there in verse 36. It says, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him." But that beatitude and this parable go together. And when you look at the parable, we have some really quite interesting situation. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but it's quite clear that the Good Samaritan is Jesus. The innkeeper is the ecclesia. And we, therefore, if you like, are the corporate face of the innkeeper. And our duty and our responsibility is to restore and to heal the brokenhearted and those who are beaten up on the journey to the kingdom of God. And the one beaten is certainly, I would suggest to you, a brother. He's a stranger on a journey, yes, but he is rescued by Jesus. He is taken to the ecclesia, where, incidentally, Jesus slept overnight. Suggesting maybe that death state that he endured. And it was Jesus, was it not, who paid the 2 pence, the price of redemption. I would suggest, therefore, that here we have
an obligation to exercise mercy and compassion on those who are broken, beaten, and have had difficulties in the journey of life. Now, I'll just give you a statement, and you may fundamentally disagree with me. I'm quite comfortable with that. I'm very relaxed about it. But this is my understanding of the position. Regarding fellowship, there are no red lines. There are no boundaries for a brother or a sister who is genuinely in Christ. Now, when you come to that conclusion, your whole approach to those who are in difficulty, I would suggest, is very different to the majority of the brotherhood, who would be very, very concerned about letting in Brother A and Brother D into this ecclesia because of their behaviour. So, let us go then to Romans chapter 3. And I've got half an hour of stuff on this, but I'm going to restrict it so we've got time to hear brethren's comments. But I'd like to bring you and your attention to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." In other words, we're not in a tick box situation. You know, I've done this, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that. Tick, tick, tick. Hand up. Salvation, please. It's not about that at all. None of us can escape that sin condition that we've inherited. And then we are introduced effectively to the atonement, aren't we? And the where we started this evening in terms of the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, "For all have sinned," that's you and me, brothers and sisters, "and come short of the glory of God," that's you and me. It's not beat about the bush, right? This applies to me and to you. "Being justified freely by his grace," and that's the fundamental theme that is developed here in the next couple of chapters, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Notice that, the forbearance of God. He hasn't put it away from him. When we sin, it hurts, we're being told. And he's aware of it. "But through the forbearance of God, we have forgiveness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then we come to chapter 5 and verse 1. And notice what it says there, chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace." Okay, that word grace, and the word in there in verse 2, and the word grace in chapter 3, verse 24, same word. And I can assure you, everything between those two points is speaking about grace. So we have a whole chapter, over a chapter, talking about grace. And I'd like to introduce to you Brother A and Brother D. Because they are, of course, Abraham and David, aren't they? Those are the two individuals who were outside our door at the start of this talk. And the question is, would we deem it appropriate to give the right hand of fellowship to Brother Abraham and to Brother David if they were raised from the dead, sent to Coventry to find out the state, the spiritual health of this ecclesia? What would they find? Chapter 4, verse 1. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Well, let's just quickly follow that through. Back to Genesis chapter 15. Verse 6, after the conversation between Abraham and God, he says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's the imputed righteousness piece, but notice the grace that follows. Verse 7, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit. He hasn't done any work. It's just been given to him as a free will offering, as a free will gift. Generosity of the grace of God. We then have this situation that unfolds with regard to Hagar, chapter 16, verse 3. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abraham said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid. Notice that, thy maid. Not thy wife, not my wife, thy maid. Thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And domestic strife and chaos followed. Because he'd broken the law of Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 17, some years later, the Lord appeared to Abram again. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Notice this, walk before me and be thou perfect. What effect did that have on Abraham? Realizing that he was still counted as being righteous in the sight of God, despite this domestic chaos that had ensued. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. This, brothers and sisters, is grace working in practice, and it has completely humbled Abraham. And the same was exactly true for David, wasn't it? The trauma that David went through was unbelievable. So to one, I'm back in Romans 4, to one he imputed righteousness, to the other he imputed not sin. Now, brothers and sisters, when we undertake those interviews, taking the Abraham and David examples to heart, when we interview those brethren who say they want fellowship with us, part of the interview is about finding out the facts of the case so that we can do exactly what we did at the beginning. We can compare the facts to the statement of Christ's commandments. So we can say, this is right, that's wrong. And the individual that we interview should be able to do exactly the same thing. But we also need to find out whether that brother or sister is truly in Christ. What is the state of mind? Because we uphold righteousness by allowing such people into our ecclesia who have a really clear understanding that they are condemned by sin and that their life is far from perfect. And if we get to a position where they express and articulate that sort of issue and understanding, then they're truly in Christ. Now, as a consequence, we're in a position, I think, to be able to reduce and remove the boundary lines and accept them into fellowship. So, I'm convinced I would allow 10 minutes for discussion. It is now 10 to 9. There's much more I could say. I'm going to stop there and hand over to the president. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother David. If there's any questions or comments from the floor, now's the time to speak up.
Just to, from me, Brother David, thanks very much for that exposition on a very difficult subject. What I want to simply say is your understanding is absolutely mirrored by my understanding. That's the way and the motivation we've always tried to undertake matters here at East Coventry. Other ecclesias have misunderstood, I think, necessarily our position, in which we try to be as compassionate as we can be, but absolutely you're correct. The state of mind of the individual is key, and if there is genuine contrition and a genuine understanding as to the rights and the wrongs, as you put it, then I think compassion and mercy has to be demonstrated. So we're not slapdash here. At least I don't think we're slapdash. I think we weigh all these things up in our hearts and minds, and we have always done that, and I hope we always will. Thank you.
Thank you, David. You mentioned that there are no red lines for those in Christ. How do we sort of establish that? Did you say if they express some contrition, is that the kind of touchstone, as it were?
I think it is, in the sense that, given that King David murdered and was adulterer, okay, to my mind, both those transgressions were worthy of the death penalty, yeah. And the Lord God forgave him both times for both of those sins. So what we're dealing with is a God who has an infinite capacity to forgive. And if in anything that we do, in terms of our fellowshipping individuals, if we haven't got that understanding in our minds, then we're likely to come to the wrong conclusion. Yeah. Because in contrast to God, we are very finite. And amazingly, we struggle to forgive. But that's not the God that we worship. And I think the examples that we've got before us are very, very telling, very humbling. Combined with the fact that we are saved through grace, which means we've got to avoid hypocrisy. Yeah. So, you know, your transgression might be, my transgression might be something to do with marriage and divorce. Yours might be something to do with something else. Mine is apparent, but yours is hidden. Yeah. We're both condemned and both subject to grace. Yeah. We need to avoid hypocrisy. And we need to have that parable of the Good Samaritan, I think, in our minds all the time when we encounter these things.
I think what you're saying, if they say God is always right and I offer wrong, that's the kind of mental attitude, isn't it?
Well, I think that's the attitude. I think it's got to go a little bit further than that. I think in interviewing brothers and sisters who have these difficulties, we would expect them to have a fairly crisp understanding of exactly where they have gone wrong, and where the commandments are, and what the issues are. And that they have pondered long and hard on their circumstances and seen the wisdom of the commandments of Christ. But it is the fundamental attitude of mind in terms of humility that we're looking for, I think.
I think that's correct, David, because that's exactly what David exhibited when the prophet went to him with that parable of the little lamb. And of course, David's blood boiled. Where is the man?
Yeah.
And of course, he says, "Thou art the man." And then, of course, David was mortified because he knew exactly then what he had done. And accordingly, asked for forgiveness and received it.
Yes.
You mentioned that we should forgive. I think we're getting a bit confused here. Are you suggesting that we forgive sin?
No, I'm not suggesting
well,
that.
Then, why are you using the word forgive?
Why? Because there is that base position, Brother Rob, in terms of making sure that individuals who have these circumstances and this baggage, when they come into the Ecclesia, should be fully embraced. And in fully embracing them, rather than standing off from a distance, we are effectively acknowledging that God has forgiven them and they are a full member of the Ecclesia. And in that sense, it's an appreciation, understanding that we are all subject to grace and all require that forgiveness through the blood of Christ. That's what I'm talking about.
Well, the reason I mentioned forgiveness, you see, is because David was not spared the consequences which resulted in the end and the split of the kingdom and the destruction of both kingdoms. And I've been in AB in an ecclesia where this type of thing did happen. And the ecclesia was split.
Mm-hmm.
You had those who said, "Oh, we must forgive." Forgive what? We never knew. And those who said, "No, hang on just a moment." And the consequence of that is that ecclesia has now got a membership of four and will be closing soon. A direct consequence of the conflict that arose in a situation. And I am very cognizant of that. And I found it difficult to accommodate what you said. But I'm not going to make a big thing of it.
Yeah, I think you make a very good point, Brother Rob. I think the history at East Coventry here, as I understand it after 25 years as an AB, is that where we've had about two or three of these instances, in each case, from memory, a special meeting of the Ecclesia has been convened. And the facts as they are available are made known to the membership and the matter is discussed. And then that following that discussion and presentation of facts and a free discussion of the issue, the membership votes and decides. That's how we determine these matters in East Coventry. And I think on every occasion, I think certainly on two of those occasions, the vote was unanimous. Fellowship should be extended. And I think on the third occasion, I think it was virtually unanimous that it should happen. It wasn't fully unanimous, but it was virtually unanimous. So I don't know how else you can proceed other than that, on that basis. It's very sad that meetings split.
I wasn't involved in this. I know nothing about it. So I can't really comment. I mean, I've got both hands tied behind my back here.
Yes, I mean, I think that the way these things are handled is there is a patchy record of the way these things have been dealt with. I mean, we've all heard stories and people have related their experiences to me, and some of them are quite distressing because in some cases things are not dealt with in a way they should have been. You know, people had applied for fellowship, they weren't properly heard, or they were not given an opportunity to explain the facts. And indeed, in some cases, the Ecclesia wasn't told the facts. So the Ecclesia was unaware of what had happened and unaware of how they should proceed. But it's not the way we've done it at East Coventry over the last 25 years, I can assure you of that. And I'm not suggesting for a minute that we would necessarily call a special meeting and expect everybody to agree, because people are allowed, in this ecclesia at least, to explain and to have a view. And, you know, there may well be a contrary view. I think that my only observation on this matter is this. I take the point we have to uphold the royal law, absolutely take the point. But in one sense, if I go before the judgment seat of Christ and I am upbraided by the Lord Jesus Christ because I haven't done something, I would sincerely hope it isn't because I haven't been compassionate enough or merciful enough. And I would rather go, I'd rather be criticised for being too merciful and too compassionate than not merciful and compassionate at all. And so I tend to err on that, because you know what? I'm a sinful creature. And as David and Lawrence have just said, some sins are apparent. People who are divorced, everybody knows about it. It's out there, it's in the public domain. They are the centre of attention. How many people have sinned here today? The only person who knows about those sins is them and the Heavenly Father himself. So for me, this is a question of living. It's a difficult question to resolve. I'm not suggesting for a minute that East Coventry has got a monopoly of wisdom on this, but at least we've had those instances come to pass, and all of those who've been taken to fellowship have become fully fledged members. You're not half a brother or half a sister, as far as I'm concerned, which if you are a brother or a sister, you are embraced fully, and that is how you should be treated.
But like I say, I have no idea what you're talking about, so I can't, you know.
Yes, no, I know you don't know the circumstances of things here at Cotis, but we have a process, Brother Rob, is what I'm trying to say, and that process is as open and as decently and in order as it can be.
That's great. I'm very pleased to hear that.